The Grace Agenda 2018 conference presents Renewing Your Mind in the Word, a woman's seminar featuring Nancy Wilson, Rebecca Merkel, Rachel Jankovic, and Becky Pliego. Thank you for listening.
Well, thank you, everyone, for coming. It's great to be able to speak again this year. The topic, though, is different this year. Talking about the sort of the Bible reading challenge that I know many of you participated in, and all of us are in the Word, so it's a slightly different topic than we've done the last few years. And because I teach lit classes, they asked me to talk about reading the scriptures, but more from that sort of perspective. And I was thinking about that, and it's actually, I felt like, wow, this is a really interesting topic, because there are ways in which the way we read the scriptures should be the same as how we approach other lit. And then there's ways where it just isn't at all the same. So what I'd like to do is actually start with how should we engage with other works of literature, and then turn to how should we read the scriptures, and then how are those the same, how are they different, and then how does the way in which we read the scripture then turn around and impact the way we read other things. So one of the things, well, some of my students are here, so this may be a bit of a broken record. I might bring up embarrassing things. Stay tuned, everyone. We'll see how they behave. So one of the things that I try to get the students to do when they are in, you know, learning to read works of lit is ask two questions. And this is true for far more things than just lit. It should be true in all of life, but particularly when you approach literature, there's two questions you should always be asking. They should always be running sort of in the background. What is it saying, and is it true? And they're very basic questions. It's not difficult stuff. What is it saying, and is it true? And the first question, what is it saying, is partially a literary skill. You know, you have to learn to unpack the poem or pick apart, you know, the metaphor and figure out what's happening there. But mostly it's a moral exercise, and it's a moral exercise that we often resist. Like, we actually don't want to find out what it's saying, and I think it can be really funny trying to get people to engage with the question, what is this thing saying? What is this story saying? What's the book saying? What's the movie saying? What's the song saying? It can be like trying to get a kid to eat their spinach. You know, they just don't want to, and I think that's really funny, but hopefully we, as we move through this, we'll see why. So the literary skill of just picking apart the poem or bringing to bear the author's life and how that contextualizes what he's saying, that's the easy part, you know? Like, that's a pretty basic thing, and it's not too hard to teach that. But the worldview piece of what is it actually saying to me here, that's slightly tougher, and we're more resistant to asking those questions sometimes. Often people do what they sort of call worldview analysis, and it's really, really superficial stuff. It's like, were there any dirty scenes, or was there cussing? If so, bad worldview. And that's really not what I mean at all, because oftentimes you can have something that would be totally rated G in all the ways, but it's still a terrible lie. So unpacking it has to be a little bit more informed than just those things. So asking questions like, in this story, what is the author saying about the condition of man? Like, what is he saying about man's nature? Is man naturally sinful, or is man basically good? Like, what's driving this? Where does the author teach that sin originates? You know, like, is it from society, or does it come from our sinful heart? What is the author saying about the nature of redemption? How does the redemption happen? What mechanism brings that around? What does he make admirable in the story? So those kinds of questions, who do you identify with, and why do you identify with that person? And then when you ask those kinds of questions, you can then say, so is this story offering a biblical take on these questions, or is it giving me a competing narrative? Like, the Bible teaches this over here, but this guy is telling me something totally counter to that. And these are not difficult questions intellectually at all. Like, it's not like trying to teach somebody calculus. but we do instinctively flinch back from it, and I think it's because we see the implications, right? And when you see that coming down the pike, then you're motivated to not actually engage honestly with the text in front of you, because then you might have to change your opinion of it, right? And you don't want to change your opinion because you like it, so, you know, you're going to go ahead and just not talk about it. So you see that the next question, like, what is it saying, and is that true? You see the is it true part coming, and so basically people will just dig in their heels on the first thing and refuse to admit that it's saying anything at all. And the funny part about this is I think Christians are more likely to struggle with this than the non-Christians are, and it's because we're stuck with the implications of it, right? So if you are trying to convince a teen that this song is, you know, all about debauchery and immorality or something, the Christian kid is the one who has a vested interest in saying, no, it's not. The non-Christian kid can say, well, yeah, because I like that. You know, and he's fine with that. But the Christian kid is the one who has to be dumb about what it's actually saying, because if he was to acknowledge that it's all about debauchery and immorality, well, then he has to explain himself as to why it's his favorite artist or favorite song or whatever. So Christians can be the worst at this, but I think it's because we kind of see the, you know, the next few dominoes, and so people just don't want to give ground on this particular point, if that makes sense. So they will refuse to see something that sometimes is just patently obvious. You don't have to do that much unpacking in order to discover, hey, this is being driven by a totally counter worldview to Christianity. So I do think, I mean, I remember in high school this was a thing with friends, you know, where arguing about songs, they don't want to, like, if you print out the lyrics, it can almost make people mad. You know, it's like, don't print them out. I don't think it's really saying that. And then it moves to, you just ruin everything. And I love that because, like, if I was to, let's say, try to get everybody to look at a painting, and I held it up and then I, like, squirted, you know, something all over it, you could say, you've just ruined that, and now we can't see it. But if I hold it up and say, see this tree here that the artist painted, and now you've ruined it. Look what you did. You ruined the whole thing. It's like, no, I didn't ruin it. I'm just showing you what's actually sitting right here. And so sometimes, you know, people kind of lock their knees and they don't want to engage with something because they see that there will be future implications. And it's easy to pick on teens and their music, you know, like that's an easy one. We can all think, yeah, those bad teens, their bad music taste. But I should have warned you at the beginning, I might lob a few grenades today, because why not? Why not start the day off with a bang? But I am betting that I could get a similarly outraged reaction if I were to say rude things about Les Mis, just in this room. You know, if I was to say, looky here, guys, about Les Mis, a lot of people would be like, what? I love that. You know, it's like, don't talk that way about Les Mis. I love Les Mis. And I have sort of plausible deniability here because I didn't read it. So you can stop listening to me now. I didn't read it, and I haven't watched the movie, so look, what do I know about it? But I do know enough about the Romantics, and I know enough about Victor Hugo, and I know enough about the French Revolution and the subsequent uprisings, like the June Rebellion, to be able to say there's some deep troubles in those waters. but are you willing to actually look at it, actually look at what the author is saying, actually ask the hard questions, and say, okay, now is this offering a biblical perspective, or is this giving me something counter? And when you're engaging with anything, like a book or a song or a movie or whatever it may be, you should always be able to point back to the text to defend your opinion. So let's say I say Les Mis has a horrible worldview, and you say, it does not. you know, it's all about redemption. Then it's like, okay, well, point to the text and then make your argument from the text that this is a biblical approach to redemption. Is this redemption the way the Bible lays out redemption? Is this sin the way the Bible lays out sin? Is this the nature of man as the Bible teaches the nature of man is? Is this giving me a you know, an honest take on the history and so forth. So if you can point back to the text and make your case from the text, then great. Like, that's what this is about. So, of course, you can have different people with different opinions, and you're trying to pull it from the text. But if you just lock your knees and say, nuh-uh, I love that book, how dare you say these things about it, then that's not honestly engaging with the material. So if you just say something like, well, I don't think it's doing that. You know, if I say, well, you know, here's, and like I said, I picked one that I just suspect there's problems with Les Mis. So if I say something like that, and you say, well, I don't see it. I don't see that. It's like, well, it's not about that part, right? I didn't ask if you see it. I'm just asking, what does the text actually say? Like, go back to the text. Show me from the text. And you have to be able to engage with it at a more mature level than the teen who just sort of says, la, 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 I'm not listening to you because I like the song, right? The question is not, do you like it? Or do you want to have it turn out to be bad? But can you unpack it from the text itself and do something that's not just superficial? Not just like, well, there's no bad scenes, and I, you know, think that he was sweet about orphans or something. Ask the questions about the nature of man, redemption, sin, society, those kinds of things, and show it from the text. And don't just say, well, I don't think he would have done that, which is often how people want to argue. I don't see it. That's not how I took it. And it's like, well, it's not how you take it. It's about what did the author mean when he said it. What would this book mean if you had never been born to take it one way or another? Right? It's not about what you are wanting to see there. It's about what the author actually put in. And we should be like people of the word. We should be able to handle scripture this way. We should be able to handle other things this way. Down to just really trivial stuff like song lyrics or Facebook posts or whatever it may be. What does it actually say, not what do you wish it said? The other thing that people can do is they confuse what is said in the text with thoughts I was thinking in my head while I was reading it, you know? And those are two different questions. What did it remind you of is not the same thing as what did the author actually say in the text here. And so you want to stay away from sort of subjective reactions to things. You want to make sure that just because you like it doesn't blind you to actually being able to critically engage with the material. Another way that people kind of want to squirt off the point is that as soon as you say something like, well, that song is, you know, praising debauchery, and then they'll say something like, so you think I'm going to hell then? You know, those sorts of questions, like just squirting off the point. So you're saying that it's always a sin to ever listen to it? Or so you're telling me that Les Mis should be like outlawed? It's like, no, those would be totally different questions. Like, you know, we've been having discussions lately in class about a particular rapper who is a Christian but not in the Christian market. And so lots of hot discussions about the lyrics of his songs. And at one point somebody said, so to be clear, you're saying he's not a Christian then? It's like, no, that would be a totally different subject from what is this song actually saying about his dad. You know, like this is a limited question, so you can't like rock it off to the side and say, so you're basically just saying that he should be excommunicated or whatever. So I'm just saying that these are lots of ways of trying to slip off the point and try to not have to actually address the material. So when you ask the first question, what is it saying? Sometimes there are works of literature that, you know, it's a story about two gerbils or something. Probably the worldview is not going to be such a hot issue in that one. But if it's offering answers to fundamental questions, like, for instance, Les Mis actually is, like Victor Hugo is actually saying, I'm going to tell you about life. I'm going to tell you about how it is. I'm going to tell you about all of these truths. Well, then you should probably just take that at face value and think, okay, he told me he's putting his worldview in it, so he wanted me to get it. So I'm going to actually do the author the justice of, you know, and give him the respect that he deserves and say, okay, what is he actually saying? And just because you like it is no reason to not do author the justice of engaging honestly with it. So after you answer the question, what is it saying? Well, then the next part, is it true? That usually answers itself pretty easily, which is why the first question is so much harder to get people to think about. Is it true? Does this match up with Scripture? So what you're doing is you're holding Scripture up here as the standard, and then you figure out, all right, what is this guy saying? And then let me hold it up to Scripture and see if that actually is the case. But Scripture is the sort of yardstick, you know, by which we measure other things. So when we turn then and think, how should we engage with Scripture itself? How should we read Scripture itself? There are ways in which what I was just saying actually applies and ways where it doesn't. So when you read Scripture, of course you should ask, what is it saying? But then the follow-up is not, is it true? Right? That's our presupposition. It is true. Like, we come to it assuming that it's true. So what is it saying? Whatever that is, I submit to it. Okay, so the follow-up there is, I have to submit to it. And it's interesting how that follow-up can sometimes drive, in the same way that it can, we can have problems engaging with pop culture or with literature or whatever it may be, because we sort of see the implications, that can sometimes affect the way we read the Scripture also, because you see what's coming next. If I say this is what Scripture is telling me, then I have a duty to submit to it, right? Because we're Bible-believing Christians, and we think that the Scripture is actually infallible and inerrant and inspired and all of those things, which means that if it's saying something, then it has attendant duties that come with it. So when you ask the question, what is it saying, there are similar literary skills. You know, you should be able to unpack it and, yeah, bring context to bear and those kinds of things. But those are sort of literary skills. But it also, again, in the same way that engaging with lit is a sort of a moral exercise, it's also true with Scripture. And we are often motivated to not engage with it honestly because of, you know, what comes next. We will have to submit to it. And we don't question the truth of Scripture like we must question the truth of every other thing, right? Anything that is given to you by a human should be questioned. Like if a human wrote it, produced it, painted it, whatever it is, then it's potentially flawed, right? And we should always be questioning that. Like, is this in line with Scripture? Is this not in line with Scripture? And again, like, let's say you discover it's a problem. Well, that's not the same thing as saying, oh, so you're in sin because you read it, or therefore there's nothing good about it, or so you're saying that there's not one single good piece in this whole thing. It's like, no, you have to be able to parse these questions out and say, okay, so the worldview's bad, the craft is amazing. That's fine, you know. You can say he was a genius poet with an awful worldview. That's fine. You can say, I really love this poem because it's so well done. Pity about the worldview. You know, like, you can make distinctions like that. It's not like you have to, if you say here's a problem, then that means anyone's in sin forever looking at it or something. It's not like that. You can have, you know, shades of these things. But I think that similarly to Christians having problems engaging honestly with texts, I think Christians are the ones who are most likely to have a hard time looking at Scripture honestly sometimes, because again, we're the ones stuck with the consequences of it. You can have an atheist look at the text and see real plain what it says, because he's not stuck with it, right? He rejects the whole thing anyway. It's the Christians that have to then modify their behavior based on what it's saying. And so Christians are sometimes the ones who have the hardest time seeing the plain meaning of the text. Some of the ways that I think we can fall into the same ditch when we approach the Scriptures is if we're not caught up in story grip, then we just don't give ourselves to trying to understand it, right? So oftentimes the reason that we won't engage honestly with some texts is because we are caught up in story grip, and you just want to know what happens, and the villain is just so bad, and the whole thing is so terrible. And so because you're caught in story grip, you don't want to talk about the worldview. You just want to find out what happens, and you just want to like that character and all of, you know, those things. But sort of on the flip side, when it comes to Scripture, it's like the book of Numbers, really? I read it once. I don't see why I should have to go back to that, right? Because we're not caught up in story grip, so we can't, like, honestly assess it. But that just means that, like, we're not honestly assessing it, whether we are caught up in story grip or whether we're not. You have to be able to set aside your personal emotional response to the text and then engage with it like an adult, you know, like intellectually give yourself to it and unpack it. And so if you let your person, like your emotional response to a story drive your literary criticism, then basically you're not doing any literary criticism, right? You're not actually engaging there. So, so you've read the Book of Numbers and it didn't grip. Well, do you believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, or do you not? Like, do you think that there's truth in there that God has in there for a reason? Well, then buckle up and do it again. Read the Book of Numbers. Sometimes we don't honestly try to find out what the scriptures are saying because we're so busy farming it for inspirational quotes for our difficult afternoons. You know, so we sort of like skip our way through the scriptures looking for things that will make us feel inspired, you know, when we're not feeling very inspired. And so we don't actually engage with the text. We just kind of, you know, you Google for verses on encouragement or something. Or just look at Pinterest for those nice, you know, strengthen your hands and those kinds of verses. We can also be tempted to try explaining away bits of scripture that we find to be awkward or embarrassing sometimes. You know, so Christians can be motivated to come up with lots of creative explanations for bits of the Bible that don't really, they're not scientifically respectable. You know, like global flood, that kind of thing. You know, so we're motivated to go in and massage the text to try and get it to say something else, but that's because in that case, you're holding scripture up to some other yardstick, right? Instead of having scripture itself be the measuring rod for everything else, it's like, well, science has taught us this, so I'm going to have to get in here and not be honest with the text because, you know, science. And so in that case, you're holding something up higher than scripture, and then you're motivated to not engage honestly. And so that's one of those places where I think any atheist can see exactly what it says, because he's not then stuck having to believe in a worldwide flood. And the Christians are the ones who can't read what it says because science, right? So science then is driving the train on how we engage with the text of scripture. And I mean, aside from just the whole problem there, think how often science changes. I mean, it's so funny to hold up a yardstick that is constantly shifting, and then scripture has to conform to it. So one of the beautiful things about scripture is it doesn't change, right? It's not constantly being updated and, oh, never mind, we have a firm text that we believe is inspired, inerrant, and it's unchanging. And so it's no matter what happens, it's always going to be there just like that. Science is not always going to be there just like that. And that's kind of one of its defining features. So global flood, or, you know, you get to Genesis and the Nephilim, and it's like, oh dear, what are we going to do about that? And so, you know, you start trying to think of creative ways to not have to believe what it clearly says, because, well, then look at the silly things that we have to believe, you know? And again, you're holding something else up, over scripture and letting it drive how we engage with the text. Other things are, if it's just politically incorrect, you know, it's just frowned upon. So women can't be pastors, that's not cool. So then we are motivated to come in and try and massage it away. Probably not in this room, but honestly, the just amazing gymnastics that Christian feminists go through with the text, because they can't have it say what it just obviously says. And so it's all about, you know, Corinthian cultural studies and, you know, massive tomes on what the word head really means in Greek. And it turns out it doesn't mean head at all. It means everything but that. and so it's like you have unbelievers can clearly see it because it's right there on the surface. But because we're holding something else up over scripture, which is what is socially acceptable in our day, then we have to get in there and start getting all wonky with the text. Then other times I think we're motivated to do the same thing just because, I mean, like sometimes it's not scientific, sometimes it's not culturally, you know, up to the minute. And then sometimes we just don't like it. We just don't want to, we don't want to have to do that thing that the Bible says we have to do. So, so maybe like don't sue a fellow Christian, you know, be taken for the money. Don't take him to court. It's like, ah, but you see, we need to do some deep dive into the Greek. It's, it just says what it says. And to engage with it honestly, you should just be asking the question, what does it say? It's just like, what is the author telling me? What is this saying? And in any other case, you'd say, is it true? But we assume it's true. We just then submit to it when it's in Scripture. What does it say? Don't take a fellow believer to court. Well, now you have to submit to it, and you have to not take a fellow believer to court. Wives submitting to husbands. You know, we don't like that one very much sometimes. And so it's like you get into all the nuances, you know, get into all of the exceptions. And we want to major on the exceptions because if you can really, if you can find a strong exception, then that means that all the other places where it's not an exception at all, I don't have to obey there either. But again, it's because we don't really want to submit to it that it then drives our interpretation or it drives our approach to the text. So submitting to husbands is a good one. That one gets a lot of airtime from Christian feminists. And it just says what it says. And so they have to just go through so much stuff to try and make it not say that. And then, you know, when you find yourself saying things like, but do you really think that God would? That, again, that's a totally subjective statement. It doesn't matter what I think God would. What did he actually say in the text? He wrote a book, which was handy, so we can check. And so, like modesty, this one gets a lot of massaging around the text on that one. It's like modesty is the heart. It's like, is that what it says, though? Because there's passages about the heart, and then there's passages about modesty. And modesty is kind of by definition external, not internal. Anyway, and then you hear arguments against it that are like, but do you really think that God, I mean, what if it's hot? You know, that sort of stuff. And it's like, it doesn't, those are not tied to the text. So in the same way that I said, like, okay, so you disagree with somebody over the text. If you ever find yourself saying things like, but do you honestly think that God would? That's not a, you know, any kind of respectable argument. Point to the text. If you can point to the text and show me that the way I'm reading this part is wrong, well, great. That's what you're supposed to do. If you disagree and you think, no, Les Mis is a wonderful worldview, point to the text. Unpack it from the text. That's awesome. And if you can do that, then, you know, 4 stars. But with Scripture, you should always be able to point back to the text. And one time when my husband was back in college and he was wrestling with the Calvinism question, and he thought he was kind of in trouble. He was going to have to become a Calvinist, and he didn't want to at all. So he called a local pastor and just said, can you help me out with this? And the pastor said, yeah, you know, great. So they got together, and Ben's like, you got to help me out, man. This is not good. And so the pastor said, yeah, okay, well, when I became a pastor, they just sent me a list of all the verses that had anything to do with predestination. And then asked me what I thought. And so I read all the verses, and I told them what I thought, and they said, that's terrific. That's just what we believe. So, and Ben was like, great. Help me with Romans 9, you know. And he opens to Romans 9 and hands the Bible to the guy. And he looked at it for a second, and he goes, oh, we didn't talk about this one. And he shuts the Bible, pushes it back across the table, and goes, but do you really think that God would? And that's when Ben was like, I'm hosed. That's it. You know, it's like, because as soon as you shut the text and say, but do you really think that God, it's like, yeah, that's not how we approach Scripture, right? And you see, like, that's an obvious example, but you see this all the time from conservative Christian women. It's like, but do you really think that God would ask a woman to submit to her husband if her husband was, it's like, well, it's not about what I think God would, let's just look at the verse. What did he say that we're supposed to do? Because that's where we find out what he said. And it has nothing to do with what I think would be nicer, and everything to do with what he actually said. And you see this with modesty, like, do you really think that God would care if? And it's like, well, I don't know, check. What did he say? So you should always be able to point back to it. And then, of course, it's not like there's no difficult questions. But if you're trying to figure out a difficult question, unpack it from the text. Use scripture to interpret scripture. Find a biblical reason. But you have to always be able to say, what is it actually saying, and how can I defend that from the text itself? Not, no, I don't think it's saying that because I don't like that thing. Right? And often we have a vested interest in saying, no, the verse doesn't say that because I don't like it. And so therefore, I have to engage dishonestly with the text of Scripture. I've seen people say, but do you really think that God would like create a woman who was so gifted at speaking and was called to the ministry, but he wouldn't actually let her stand in a pulpit? It's like, well, yes, I do think that. Because here it is in the text. And so, but all of those kind of subjective questions, do you really think that God would, but doesn't it seem like God would? That really has no bearing on it. The text is unchanging. The text is right there. What I think about it or what I don't think about it makes no difference, because the thoughts I'm thinking in my head while I'm reading the text have nothing to do with what the text actually says. And so that's again, like, we are our likes or our dislikes or our emotional response to something then gets in the way and clouds our judgment and keeps us from actually honestly addressing it. So if we have to approach Scripture that way, and I think it's clear that we do have to approach Scripture that way, then what does it mean about everything else, right? We do actually have to, we have to look at all the rest of reality in the light of the Scriptures, right? If they are the unchanging sort of measuring rod for all things, then we have to hold everything up to it and look at it in the light of that. And so I would say, in the same way that you should engage with, you know, books, you should engage with everything that comes your way. If it is, like I said, if it's dished up to you by a human, then you need to look at it kind of squinty-eyed, right? Because it isn't infallible, unchanging, and inspired. It's just something that a guy is trying to sell you right now. And so you have to be able to really look at it critically and honestly. And after you've done that, then you can decide what you think of it. But often we decide what we think of it first, and then we are motivated to not look at it clearly. And so be able to set aside your personal likes, your personal dislikes, be able to set aside story grip, be able to set aside the fact that this girl is your friend and she was in your wedding, whatever it is, be able to set those things aside and then look honestly at the actual message that is being dished up to you and be able to strip it out of its packaging, because lots of times it's the packaging that we love, and so we'll swallow any old thing because we love the surrounding, you know, plot or whatever it is. So songs are a big one. Anything that's sort of in the arts, honestly. And I think that any, like, actual self-respecting artist has a message that he's wanting to deliver. And so, like, hack artists, they're not, you know, they want to make a buck, they're doing knockoffs, whatever it is. They might not. But any genuine artist of any kind, a musician, a painter, an author, a poet, a film director, any legitimate artist knows exactly what he's saying. And so to engage with it critically is to actually respect the artist enough to try and understand what he's saying. But if you're blinded by your emotional response to it, then basically it means it's working. Right? Because that's why artists, they have their message and they make it beautiful, they make it attractive, they make it persuasive, and it's like they're dishing up this little sort of pill with a candy coating on it, and you want to know what you're swallowing. And Sir Philip Sidney in the 16th century wrote a great, well, sort of boring, but it's still great, I guess it's a long essay really, called The Defense of Poesy. And he's defending storytelling, he's defending poesy, and poesy for him is basically anything that we would consider creative writing. So it's not poetry proper, but just creative writing. And he's talking about how the whole point is to teach and to delight. And if you delight, then you have successfully taught, because people will swallow anything if it's if it's a good story, they will just swallow it. And so you want to be critical enough that you can recognize, like, that was a great story. Like, it was well told, whatever. But here's what I think was being said, and this is why I think it's a dangerous story. Because especially if it's well told and it's got a bad worldview, it's really dangerous. It's not dangerous at all if it's a lousy story that nobody wants to read, right? So you have to be able to distinguish those things and hold it up to the light of Scripture always and say, is this what God actually teaches us about the nature of man, right? Because stories and music, these things really, really impact behavior. And we think that it's just a sort of, well, it's just my hobby, it's just what I do in the evenings, whatever. It absolutely drives your behavior. I think it's not at all, the fact that we have gay rights at the place where we have it right now, I think we could point back to 20 years of just funny little side characters in sitcoms, right? They're always like, oh, it's the gay friend, and he's just sort of like funny and harmless and whatever, and you just get the public acclimatized to that, and they absolutely will just, you know, you tell them the right stories long enough, and they will absolutely change their mind. And this is obviously true with things like, you know, Super Bowl commercials. People pay millions of dollars because a tiny clip will influence behavior. They will see dividends from paying millions of dollars to put that on. So it absolutely matters that you don't just take in whatever happens to be dished up to you, but you actually engage with it critically with your eyes open and like an adult, where you say, okay, this is what I think he's saying and this is why I think it, and you're pointing to the actual text and not just, well, but it was so beautiful. It was such a beautiful story. So what is it saying and is it true? And I think that this is true for everything, from the trite little mundane things like commercials and Facebook posts and songs and movies and books and things like personality tests. Honestly, it's like it seems harmless, but they're dishing you up something. They're telling you about reality. They're telling you about the way the world works, about how mankind works. And you should look at it and say, what is it saying? And is it true? And honestly engage with it and don't say, oh yeah, but none of that matters. It's not about that. I just think it's really helpful. Or what is your workout routine? There's workout routines with all kinds of worldview implications. Excuse me. So they're telling you, I mean, they're feeding you a line. And so it's like, honestly engage with the material that's being handed to you. And if it's your friend's Facebook, if it's, you know, whatever it may be, the books you read in book group, the songs you listen to on the radio, it's something you want to teach your kids, is always have this running, because propaganda is absolutely everywhere, and good propaganda works because that's what it's there for, right? It's propaganda, and you want to not be an easy sell. You want to absolutely be able to engage with the material. And I think that if you are the kind of person who's compromised in this area in other places, you absolutely will be compromised on it in Scripture as well, because you're the kind of person who lets your likes and dislikes dominate over how you read it. And we think that reading is just, it's sort of like walking, you know, you know how to do it, and you do it, and there you go. But actually reading critically is not a given, right? You want to teach your kids to always be saying, what is this person trying to sell me? You know, like, what are they trying to sell me, and is it something I want to buy? And honestly, like I said earlier, you just ruin everything. Yeah, there's some truth to that, because once you start doing it, it's like, well, shoot, I liked that book, or shoot, I liked that song, or I liked that artist, and well, darn, you know, now I guess I don't like it as much. But what you want to do is set aside your personal likes and dislikes in order to intellectually engage with what's being said. And then if it's Scripture, you submit yourself to it. If it's anything else, then you have to decide, how do I submit my likes and my dislikes to Scripture, right? I like this thing. Does that actually match with what the Scripture teaches me? But if you're the kind of person that fudges on this in other places, you will be the kind of person who fudges on it when it comes to the text of Scripture. It's not like you're going to be just perfectly honest handling the text of Scripture, but nothing else in your life, right? So basically, I think that if you can recognize the difference between how you approach you know, reading a novel versus reading the scripture. In both cases, you want to say, what is it actually telling me? What is it saying? And then you always want scripture to be above this. And so you look at this and you say, is it true? Is it in line with scripture? If it's the scripture itself that you're reading, then you submit to it. And there are obviously there are certain passages. I'm not saying that every truth in scripture requires direct obedience, right? But you do have to submit yourself to it. Like the book of Numbers, you know, what are you supposed to do with all of those gold bowls that they were carrying? You know, it's not like you have to then obey that. But you absolutely have to submit yourself to the text of scripture. You believe what it says about history. You believe what it says about the origins of man. You believe what it says about the nature of man. You believe what it says about sin. And then you have to use that as your metric for deciding whether or not other things are lies.